Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen condemned the idea as legally questionable.
Eye on Islam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome to Eye on Islam, the show where we look at current affairs through an Islamic lens. Each week, we look at a story which has a direct relevance to the beautiful religion of Islam, and we break it down from a Muslim perspective. May the 15th is the 75th anniversary of the Nakba, the date when Palestinians commemorate their dispossession at the hands of criminal Zionist gangs. The Nakba's legacy is, of course, one of great suffering, but it also sparked a jihad against Israel, which is ongoing until this day. And that's the topic of today's show, the Islamic concept of jihad, or struggle in the way of Allah, with particular reference to the noble Palestinian cause.
In the English language world, the term jihad has routinely been described as an Arabic word for holy war, compared to violent Christian religious campaigns such as the Crusades, which saw medieval armies fight for control of the holy sites in modern-day Palestine. If asked, some may also associate the term with Takfiri extremist groups like ISIL. As usual, the mainstream Western understanding of the Islamic term is drenched in misunderstanding and falsehood. In Arabic, the word literally translates to striving or struggle and is used as a term to describe a struggle for the sake of Allah for a praiseworthy aim. Jihad can be distinguished between a lesser jihad and a greater jihad. The greater jihad, and therefore the more important one, is called jihad against self, that is, a struggle to subdue one's own ego against evil inclinations and tendencies. It's a spiritual striving to attain nearness to Allah and is a lifelong effort incumbent on every Muslim. The lesser jihad is fighting in self-defense of the community against an enemy that has initiated an attack. It's also an effort to confront an enemy who unlawfully evicts one from one's home and encroaches on the freedom of Allah's worship. Jihad is not intended to shed blood, encourage disloyalty towards established governments, or disrupt peace in any manner. It's about self-defense. A famous hadith recording the words of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, sums this very well.
You have come from the lesser jihad to the greater jihad, the striving of a servant of Allah against his own desires. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
The term is widely used by Muslims that efforts have been made to combat the negative stereotypes surrounding it. A hard thing to do amid continued Western aggression against the Muslim world and relentless anti-Muslim propaganda in mainstream media.
Well, joining us today to talk about jihad and Palestine, we have two esteemed guests. In the studio, we have Robert Inlakesh, who is a journalist, documentary filmmaker, and a political analyst specializing in the Middle East. He has visited and reported from Palestine on several occasions and lived there for over 6 months. And joining us also on Skype, Sharifa Energy is a poet, writer, author, activist, and educator. She campaigns heavily on behalf of all oppressed groups, especially the Palestinians. Salaamu alaikum. Welcome to the pair of you. Inlakesh, I'm going to come straight to you first of all. Welcome to the studio. I just want to ask you about the concept of Palestine and jihad. In this term, what does jihad mean to you?
Well, jihad can mean a number of things. For instance, for the Palestinian people on the ground, it can be a number of levels of struggle, one component of which is evidently the armed struggle. This is something that the Palestinian people have the right to. They are under attack. Their land has been usurped and is continuing to be usurped by the Zionist entity. And so the Palestinian people have that right, even under the Fourth Geneva Convention. So when we're talking about the right to jihad. This is one of those rights and one of those means of struggle inside of occupied Palestine. But there are also things like protests and social work and a number of different ways in order to struggle against the oppressor. And in the case of people outside of Palestine, whether they be Palestinians in the diaspora or it just be people who are Muslims or those who care about justice, they can commit themselves to another form of jihad. Over here, it could be in the form of boycotts. It could be in the form of advocacy for the Palestinian people. So jihad in of itself can take a number of forms, and one of which inside of Palestine, a core component, is the armed struggle. And that's something, of course, which has been, through a lot of Western propaganda, made out to be somewhat of what the concept of holy war against Jews or Christians or whatever. But really what this is inside of Palestine is a battle from the Palestinian people to defend their homes and to liberate their homeland, which is actually a right in the occupied territories under international law, which they are able to commit themselves to.
You make some really valid points there, Robert. And I want to bring in Sharifa on this now. Sharifa, just tell me about the activism that you've been doing for Palestine. Do you consider it to be a form of jihad as well?
I don't usually use that term, to be honest. But for me, of course, existing state violence, whether even in this country, with the police disproportionately killing people, like the black people, I feel like, you know, there's always going to be an uprising or resistance from communities that are heavily impacted by state violence, whether it's, for example, the Israeli occupation or indigenous communities from like Canada to Australia, you know, to North America. There's always been people rising up to challenge their oppressor. And of course, I understand in the terminology that is used in this context that you're suggesting. Yeah.
Now, Robert, Sharifa mentioned there that she doesn't normally use the term jihad when describing activism in support of Palestine that she engages in. And I think that there are many other people, Muslims included as well, that live in the West that would agree with that. They don't use the term very much. One of the reasons, quite possibly, would be because it's associated with things like extremism and terrorism, that type of thing. Unfortunately, that is the truth. It's become a kind of dirty word in the West, unfortunately. But it shouldn't be, should it?
No, I think it has been. And for instance, for myself, I don't use that term regularly because you have to understand your audience and who you're talking to. If you're talking to a Western audience who isn't familiar with the terminology, then they're going to interpret that as you being a fundamentalist takfiri who wants to commit side bombing. So they don't understand that if I use the term jihad to me as a Muslim, this means that I am struggling against oppression and that I am standing up for an oppressed community in work that I may do or that activists may do. So for us as Muslims, this is what this term means. But the meaning of the word has been robbed of us by Western media and its and the Western governments, their so-called war on terror, which was a war of terror against the Muslim peoples. And so, yes, it's become a dirty word. It's become associated with holy war and religious fundamentalism. And so, unfortunately, to use this terminology now for certain audiences is not going to get the reaction which we would hope, which, for instance, in advocacy work for talking about the Palestinian people, we want to try and help people understand what is happening there. And so, unfortunately, that term has been robbed from us.
That is very true. Now, Sharifa, let me ask you, because you've been to Palestine, you've seen what it's like there, and you've seen basically the Palestinian jihad, the fact that they're resisting an ongoing colonialist occupation. Perhaps you could tell us a little bit about that experience. What did you see?
For example, in Jenin refugee camp, which is also similar in Nablus and places, you've got Palestinians who are involved in armed resistance, you know, places where they've ensured that there's no checkpoints and ongoing from the Second Intifada, like even in Jenin, like there was a lot of settlements that were there on the outskirts. They were removed during the Second Intifada. So even then, it's scary because at night people are sleeping. You'll just know that the army, the Jaish, they've come into the camp and people do resist. You know, there's innocent children that are killed, mothers, it's everyday people, so I don't really feel like you can separate the two, this idea of combatants and non-combatants, who's the innocent party. People have grown up around so much destruction, so much grief, so much like PTSD that's just ongoing. I feel, the same way, you know, you could go to places like Bolivia and other countries as well. You see the same thing from people that are not Muslim. People are resisting as indigenous communities, and that is what it's going to be. Of course, in places like Jenin, you're going to have a large Muslim majority. You know, you've still got churches and stuff in Jenin. There's Christians. But at the same time, of course, people are going to identify with it in a certain way.
Sure. I'm gonna come back to Rob on this, because one thing I want to make absolutely clear is that obviously when it comes to Palestine, it's very easy to focus on resistance, the fighting, the killings, and the resistance against the colonialism, like the physical resistance to colonialism. But let's remember that jihad is also about, say, for example, just staying in the occupied territory, because there are offers being made for Palestinians to sell their businesses, sell their homes, and to just go away. That's, I think, a major strategy of the Israeli regime. Just pay them to go away and take over slowly. However, the fact that they decide to stay, I think, is a type of jihad, because, again, they're still putting up with the struggle, but in order for the ultimate goal. Would you agree, Robert?
Yes, absolutely. It is a form of jihad for them to stay there, because especially if you are in places like the Jenin refugee camp right now, or in the old city of Nablus, you are going to struggle enormously. If you're in Area C of the West Bank, the chances are your house is going to be demolished, your entire village is going to be demolished. So for people there inside of the West Bank, for instance, in East Jerusalem as well, and even in the Gaza Strip, they're living through hellish conditions. In Gaza, we're looking at a population of 2.2 million people, 70%+ of which are refugees, and they're living in a space which, as of 2020, has been declared by the United Nations as unlivable. They don't have a clean drinking water supply. So this, for them to just remain there in of itself, is a form of jihad and a form of struggle against the Zionist entity. And of course, the armed struggle is what often gets a lot of attention because they want to paint this as terrorism. But if we look at it in other contexts as well, all people who are suffering under settler colonial occupation have struggled and used armed struggle. There is nowhere you can find on earth where people have not used armed struggle against colonizers and against settlers, settler projects. There is no example. So in all of these examples, sure, people remaining there and using the armed struggle and all sorts of popular struggle is a form of jihad.
Well, self-defense, I think, is something condoned even in international law. Everyone has a right to defend themselves when attacked. Those are some very valid points, Robert. Now, earlier this week, we spoke to Palestinian journalist based in Gaza, Wafa al-Udaini. As a Muslim living under constant threat of war between Palestinian resistance and the Israeli regime, she explained how important the concept of jihad is amid the ongoing occupation of her people's land.
First of all, thanks for having me. Actually, jihad means resisting the occupation, resisting the oppression, resisting the brutality of the occupiers. Actually, as Palestinians, we're daily subject to Israeli occupation, subjugation, and atrocity. So this means that as the landowners, we have to defend ourselves. We have to confront the occupiers who came from outside Palestine, from different European countries, who came as militias in 1948, and then they kicked the Palestinians, who are the landowners, out of their homes, and then they took their homes. So it is really, it is a must for every Palestinian here in occupied Palestine to resist this occupation by all means, not only armed resistance, whether popular or for resistance and all kind of resistance, because it is really very legal to confront and to stop this occupation, who their mission only to wipe us out of our land, to wipe us out as Palestinians out of the map, So it is really, we consider jihad who, you know, we know that they have like a misconception of jihad, and especially in the West. But indeed, as Palestinians, it is, you know, we can say it is equal to the word resistance here, as they understand it, you know. So as Palestinians, we do believe in jihad as a kind of confronting any occupiers to our land.
At the beginning of May, pro-Palestinian activists in the English city of Leicester embarked on their own form of jihad by besieging an Israeli arms factory. Elbit Systems supplies drones to the Israeli military as well as weaponry to the British armed forces. Protesters have vowed to shut it down.
Essentially, I believe it's a moral, social, religious responsibility for every single human being of conscience to stand with the oppressed wherever they are, particularly for us as British citizens. Inherently, the Zionist regime could not exist without imperialist support. That's the only reason that it exists, actually. And as British citizens, we have an extra added layer of responsibility, because ultimately it was Britain that handed over Palestine like it was a piece of bread to the UN. It was a Balfour Declaration in 1917 that promised the Jews the inherent right to Palestine as though it was theirs to give. So ultimately, it's in the meeting point between the imperialists and the Zionists that the Zionist project was able to actualize. It was due to the imperialists. Without imperialist support, I must stress this, Zionist entity is unable. Today we're outside of Elbit Systems. Okay, this is very important. This activism has worked. Already, the protesters have managed to shut down the factory in Oldham. They've managed to shut down the headquarters in London. They've managed to basically cancel a £300 million contract with the Ministry of Defence. Because of these protests, ultimately, Elbit doesn't want to go to court because Elbit knows that it will be implicated in court, essentially. They don't want to reveal some of the secret activities that they have conducted, which, by the way, the Ministry of Defence knows about, the state knows about. It was the state that created the Zionist entity. And they will cover and they will stick up for their interests.
Well, there you have it. So an important battle taking place against Elbit Systems, a UK-based Israeli arms manufacturer. Sharifa, let me bring you back in on this, because obviously you've been involved in the protest action there. Just tell me, why is it so important to keep this struggle against Elbit Systems going?
I think in general, it's just to ensure people don't forget that it exists over there, but at the same time to let Elbit know that communities, and not just Muslim communities, majority of the people that are doing actions against these factories are not even Muslim. And I think it's really important for people, for them to know that, you know, the same way when it came to people in South Africa stopping the boats during South African apartheid, and other ways that there is going to be like people that are going to make noise at key places that supply weapons and arm people that are occupying communities.
Robert, one thing that I find very interesting about this concept of jihad is it's linked to, by Western media outlets, it's linked to terror groups like Daesh, for example. But the Muslims who fought against Daesh and were responsible for defeating Daesh and other terrorist groups that have been prominent in the region for quite some time now, they were fighting a jihad against Daesh. We saw Iraqis, they declared fatwa against fighting Daesh and defeating them. So this was a Muslim religious jihad against Daesh, which won out. It wasn't American bombing campaigns which killed some civilians and some Tukfiris, who knows, that won out the day. It was a Islamic World jihad against Daesh, which ultimately defeated them, if you agree. So again, it seems a real shame that jihad is associated with terrorism.
Yes, in fact, as well, when you look at these Takfiri groups, Al-Qaeda and Daesh, they are, in of themselves, they have killed majority Muslims. These are the populations which they targeted, Muslim populations in Muslim countries. And most of the time, Western weapons and Western funding as well. This is another thing. And so when we're looking at these organizations, even Daesh and Al-Qaeda and these sorts of Takfiri organizations in the Gaza Strip have attacked Palestinians there. They've attacked Hamas in the Gaza Strip. And so there's often this conflation between those sort of groups and then groups which are fighting for national liberation, which are completely separate. Hamas has nothing to do with Daesh, and it's not even comparable. Same with other groups like Hezbollah. They were created to liberate their own territory. So for them, again, they fight their own form of jihad in their contexts. So talking about the word jihad, it's been robbed of all of its value, if you're going to use this word in the Western context.
Now, we've established that. I think you and I have both come to an agreement that the term has become a dirty word. Unfortunately, in the Western world, it has been robbed of its real meaning. But what I want to ask you is, who do you think is responsible for that more so? Because obviously there's the Western world. They do what the Western world does. Western propaganda has been targeting Muslims indiscriminately for a very long time, trying to spin words like Islamist, jihadists, to give them negative connotations. That's normal. But what I wonder is perhaps Muslims living in the West haven't done enough to safeguard and defend these concepts and hit back, say, no, jihad doesn't mean terrorism. It doesn't mean holy war. Actually, it's a positive word about which Muslims do all the time. They are trying to benefit and improve themselves, seek closeness to Allah, seek closeness to Islam. You know, jihad and all this stuff, like jihadists, Islamists, they're meaningless words which are far from the actual reality on the ground. So do you think that perhaps Muslims are partly to blame for this?
Well, I think the definitions are not known. What is an Islamist? This is a very broad term. It can mean a good thing. I could be described as an Islamist. So it's and many people can. So when we're talking about the terminology, I think now, at this current time, Muslims can speak up more and be heard when they're talking about these issues. And I think there is a reluctance from some Muslims to talk about these this terminology and these terms and blame them because they're still afraid. But if we're talking back in 2003, when the United States and this country are invading Iraq, there was no space for this sort of dialogue in the Muslim community. There was a concerted campaign which was specifically designed to demonize the Muslim world and to justify killing Muslims and persecuting Muslims. That's what they did. They killed millions of Muslims in the Middle East. And this campaign that they designed was multifaceted. So part of it was a media campaign. Part of it was owning the terms. Part of it was cracking down on Muslim organizations like the Holy Land Foundation, which did nothing wrong, by the way, inside of the United States, and unjustly going after people who were doing charitable work. So back then, I don't believe Muslims could have done a great deal to change the popular perception, because we're mentioned as Muslims on the news on a daily basis. But who can tell us the five pillars of Islam? Who can tell you the difference between Sunni and Shia? Nobody knows this. Most people think that Iranians, Afghans, and Arabs are the same people. So there is a lack of understanding. And now we have a space, I think, in this day and age, right now, to speak up more on this. But in the past, I think it was very difficult.
Absolutely. Now, Sharifa, let me bring you back in once again. We haven't got long left of the show, so I'll give you a chance to educate our audience about the type of action, which I think has become a lot more popular, particularly among Muslims, but also non-Muslims as well, which is direct action. Another example would be, I guess, the BDS campaign as well, which has become very popular, I think, and has achieved some major gains. Could you just explain, do you think that this is the future of activism in support of Palestine, this direct action route?
I think it is effective. Like, there's people that stand up against the Barclays Bank and, you know, highlight their crimes and their support for the Israeli occupation. So I think, you know, people taking a more drastic or, like, in ways that are, like, quite capturing in it from the media as well, for people to actually observe. Like, you know, it's until Pile Action actually brought it to our local community in 2021, where six people were on the roof of a factory outskirts of Leicester. No one knew about this.
Absolutely. And Rob, we literally just have a few moments left of the show. So just very quickly summarise, jihad, of course, is a religious obligation for Muslims. So again, I think in support of Palestine, we're obliged to show more support.
Yes, absolutely. And if you're outside of Palestine, obviously the armed struggle is not an option for you to participate in, and it is illegal in these countries. And of course, Israel is not there. So in this context, it makes no sense. I think things like, for instance, not buying Israeli dates. If you're a Muslim and you have a business over here, why are you selling Israeli dates? I saw this during Ramadan myself, that Muslim businesses were selling Israeli dates. This is something that Muslims over here should do, is boycott action or just raising awareness if you don't have the ability to do anything else to talk about these issues and to engage with your community on these issues. I think it's very important. And over here, this is perhaps one of the strongest forms of jihad.
Absolutely. Well, thank you to both my guests. It's been an absolute pleasure to have you in the studio, Robert, and to Sharifa. Thank you for joining us online as well. But that's all the time we have for this edition of Eye on Islam. Thank you at home for watching as well. But join us again next week as we will be back for another edition of the show. Assalamu alaikum for now.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. In Britain, the former Home Secretary Priti Patel has attacked Rishi Sunak's leadership, blasting the Conservative Party for getting rid of Boris Johnson last summer. We take a look at the British media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Sunday newspaper The Observer has covered this story and tells us more. Rishi Sunak was losing control of an increasingly anarchic Tory party on Saturday, 13th of May, as former cabinet ministers openly criticised the direction of policy under his leadership, and dozens of backbench MPs plotted a new rebellion over Brexit. Amid recriminations over the heavy Conservative losses in recent local elections and with pro-Brexit MPs incensed that Rishi Sunak is dropping plans to shred more than 4,000 EU laws within months, discipline was at risk of completely disintegrating under right of the Conservative Party. Speaking at the inaugural conference of the pro-Boris Johnson Conservative Democratic Organisation in Bournemouth on Saturday, former Home Secretary Priti Patel suggested the party's high command under Sunak was responsible for the losses in the local elections. In a clear swipe at those now in charge, she said some senior figures at Westminster had done a better job at damaging our party over the past year than Labour. She also criticised MPs for removing Boris Johnson, saying they had overseen the ousting of our most electorally successful Prime Minister since Margaret Thatcher. In comments reminiscent of the disastrous Liz Truss leadership, she also backed a tax-cutting agenda, despite the perilous state of public finances and stubbornly high inflation. The public will not vote Conservative because they want high taxes, high spending and high borrowing, she said. They vote Conservative because they expect us to keep taxes down. Nadine Dorries, the former culture secretary and one of Boris Johnson's biggest backers, told the conference that the party had undergone an astonishing political tumble. Since Johnson secured an 80-strong majority in 2019 and was going backwards. Nadine Dorries said, "We are drifting and people know that. They can sense it and they can smell it. We no longer have that inspirational leader and those visionary policies. What happened to levelling up? It's been all but dumped. A U-turn on the promised bonfire of EU regulation, which in itself demonstrates a paucity of ambition." While she did not call for Boris Johnson to replace Rishi Sunak, Nadine Dorries said, "The solution to most problems in politics are usually quite simple. You need the right leader, you need the right vision, and you need to make people feel inspired. I don't think we're there at the moment." Criticism of the Prime Minister is increasingly focusing on last week's widely predicted reverse over the retained EU law bill, a much-vaunted initiative that formed a centrepiece of the Sunak campaign for the Tory leadership last year. It was also subject of a special video from his campaign team featuring shots of him shredding laws himself. On Monday, the bill will be the subject of further argument and controversy during its report stage in the House of Lords, with pro-EU Tory peers among those backing a series of amendments to limit the power of ministers to unilaterally scrap any laws. But with the Conservative Party increasingly divided into rival camps over Brexit and EU issues, the Observer has been told that large numbers of Eurosceptic Tory MPs will be ready to rebel when the bill comes back to the House of Commons, unless ministers reverse their U-turn and, in effect, reinsert a firm date by which most EU law will be scrapped. Former Minister David Jones, now Deputy Chair of the European Research Group of Eurosceptics, said, "This is a very important issue to a lot of Conservative backbenchers. A promise was made at the time of the last general election that we would deliver the benefits of Brexit, which included getting rid of a whole tranche of EU laws. Now, a lot of those same members are extremely concerned that this promise has not been kept. Meetings between whips and backbench Tory MPs are continuing to try to avert a House of Commons showdown, which some fear could be reminiscent of rows that tore the party apart in early 1990s over the Maastricht Treaty. If we don't see progress, we will see the spectacle return to the Commons of Tory MPs at war with their own government," said one senior MP. Another senior member of the European Research Group of Eurosceptics said the rebellion would be far bigger than that over Sunak's deal on post-Brexit Northern Ireland trade, the Windsor Framework, which saw 22 Tory MPs vote against him, because scrapping EU laws made sense to millions of voters as a demonstration of Brexit in action. The website gbnews.com has also covered this story and tells us more. The former Home Secretary said a failure to listen to members was responsible for last week's local election results. Priti Patel attacked Prime Minister Rishi Sunak's leadership as she blasted the Conservative Party for getting rid of Boris Johnson last summer. Speaking at the Conservative Democratic Organisation conference in Bournemouth, the former Home Secretary, Priti Patel, said the leadership of the party was failing to listen to grassroots members. Criticising Rishi Sunak's role in bringing about the end of Boris Johnson's premiership, the Witham MP also said the Conservative Party had not covered itself in glory over the past 12 months. Priti Patel said, "We haven't covered ourselves in glory, and in fact some parts of Westminster and colleagues have done a better job at damaging our party than the opposition. even the left-wing campaign groups, the civil service that you know. We all struggle with day in, day out. And even I'm afraid that some of those in the media that want to distort and make life difficult for us. We have seen, as discussed today, the ousting of a democratically elected, in fact, our most electorally successful Prime Minister since Margaret Thatcher. The former Home Secretary paid tribute to Boris Johnson, describing him as the man that got Brexit done and as the person who delivered on the people's priority. The Conservative Democratic Organisation was set up in the aftermath of Boris Johnson's removal from office and amid anger at the installation of Rishi Sunak as Prime Minister without membership approval. The group is backed by Tory peer and donor Lord Cruddas and organised by Brexiteer David Campbell Bannerman. Taking aim at Rishi Sunak for failing to listen to the members, Priti Patel said, "As grassroots activists, of course, we are the ones who listen to and engage and face the consequences of some of those bad decisions and the infighting that we have seen at Westminster. And of course, if the centre of the Conservative Party spent more time with us, listening, engaging, then I think it's fair to say we would not have seen over 1,000 of our friends and even colleagues lose their seats in the recent local elections, and dozens of councils fall out of Conservative control." The Labour Party overtook the Conservatives as the largest party in local government last week as the Tories suffered disastrous results across the country. Nationwide polls also indicate that Labour leader Keir Starmer is likely to win a majority at the next general election.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers, sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program For Humanity. We are looking at some human traits that sometimes having them could be a good thing, sometimes not having them could be a bad thing, or even having them could be a bad thing. So to say there are good traits and there are bad traits. And if we have the good traits, then obviously we're going to be good people. In return, we're going to treat one another in a nice manner that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from you and me. And if we get the bad vices, then obviously we're going to end up harming each other. So sometimes it becomes almost compulsory for us to understand what kind of traits I need to have and what kind of vices I need to get rid of. And that only happens if one decides to do a self-purification, a self-cleansing, which is something that's required from all of us. Because If we have bad vices, then surely not only we're going to oppress ourselves and be, the word is ظالمون لنفسه, self-oppressor, we're going to oppress other people, and we're also going to oppress the rights and laws and regulations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. After this short intro, let's look at one of the vices that sometimes we have. And sometimes we have subconsciously, like, not something that you would think about. It's like, okay, you know what? I'm going to be like this. Sometimes, no, it just happens by itself. If we don't have self-observation or self-observing, or we don't have, you know, as we call the term, taqwa, which is to monitor oneself. And that is denying the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we call this in Arabic, al-juhud li na'amillah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a merciful God, is a loving God. He's a loving creator. He wants the best for his servants. In fact, Amir al-Mu'minin says he only created you so you could benefit out of him, rather than him having his wrath on you. So this is the Lord that we have. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of his mercy, regardless whether we are obedient to him or not, he still sustains and maintains every human being on earth. I mean, obviously, the believers, they would get the upper hand in the blessings of Allah. That's why he's Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, Rahman, merciful to everybody, the extreme or extra merciful or compassionate towards his believers. So, no matter how you look at it, you can see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is constantly being kind to his servants, the believing and the disbelieving ones. But obviously, I have nothing to do with the disbelievers. I am talking to you as believers. So, al-juhud li na'amillah. Al-juhud is rejecting, not accepting, not giving attention, not paying attention to the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the opposite to juhud is iqrar, is to accept, to submit, to notice, to take notice of the blessings. So me and you, we are either in the state of juhud, denying, or we are either in the state of accepting and taking account of these blessings. And depends on which one we take, our personality will be shaped based on that. And how we deal with people will be based on that as well. Let us take a short break and then we will come back and continue.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We were talking about the juhud and iqrar to the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whether we deny them or whether we submit and take notice of them. Denying them, it is a bad trait that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about. So Allah says, I'm giving you so many blessings. Every day you're awake, or every day you wake up, you have life, you have health, you have a, you know, family, you have whatever. Maybe you have less off, but nevertheless, at least you have the essentials. That requires a thanking from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the effects of the blessings that Allah will increase, the denial of Allah's blessings will be to decrease. So Allah says, وَإِذْ تَأَذَّنَ رَبُّكُمْ لَإِنْ شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِدَنَّكُمْ. Allah declared that if you are thankful, I will increase. And if you deny, then obviously I will take back from you. So the choice is ours. Now, when we deny the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And like I said, sometimes we do that without realizing. So when I live my daily life, being heedless to all the blessings that Allah has given me, and I'm constantly looking for more. So sometimes you see a person who, for example, is looking for marriage. And there's a person that he knows, good, believing person, be it a male or female. You know, they have everything right for them. They've akhlaq, they're wise, they're good. And they treat that person also wisely and nicely and kindly. But then that person is like, nah, I want something more. He's good, but no, I want something more. And their eyes go way far. And then Allah says, sure, there's a blessing. I've sent someone your way, but you want something else. I'm not going to give it to you. Or sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us sustenance. We, alhamdulillah, I'm alive. I still managed to eat my meal for today. But yet, I'm not happy. I'm not content. I'm constantly complaining. When we complain about the lack of things that we have, we're actually complaining about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's us rejecting the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the juhud in what Allah is giving us. And when we see this shortage that we have, what we seem to do is, we will try to seek it elsewhere. Sometimes even in halal, haram means, not in halal means anymore. Sometimes we might oppress and suppress and usurp the rights of other people. Why? Because I'm constantly not content and happy with the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So sometimes we put ourselves in the state of denial, of juhud, without realizing it. A smart, wise, intellectual Muslim would always remember that every breath he takes is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every time he blinks is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every time he hears a sound is a blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I can go on and on and on and on about the blessings of Allah, and we will not be able to count them. Yet he sees us complaining. Yet he sees us denying. Yes, we are jahad li na'amillah, which is a problem. And with this juhud, then the eyes of the son of Adam will not be fulfilled unless he goes out of his way and take the rights of other people. So that's a bad trait that me and you need to stay away from. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli wa sallim ala ar-rasul wa ali an-nabiyil azim.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. Western brands are disappearing from Russian malls. Calculations show that the share of foreign products has dropped by half since late 2021. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to RT, the presence of foreign brands in Moscow's largest shopping centers has dropped significantly over the past year amid an exit of Western companies from the Russian market. according to data shared by consultancy firm Nico Lears. According to the company's calculations, at the end of the first quarter of 2023, the share of foreign brands in Moscow's 12 largest shopping malls was 35.9%. That figure is almost half than in the fourth quarter of 2021, prior to the start of Russia's special operation in Ukraine and the Western sanctions that followed. Analysts noted that the spaces previously owned by foreign brands have been actively occupied by Russian retailers, both long-established and those that bought out the businesses of departing companies. Meanwhile, new foreign brands from Turkey and other friendly nations have also boosted their presence in Russia. According to Nicolier's estimates, since the beginning of 2022, 56 such companies have announced their intention to launch businesses in the country. 10 of them have already opened stores in Russia, and 5 are in the final stages of launching. Analysts noted that 64% of these brands are Turkish. Anna Nikandrova, a partner at Nicolier's, stated that Russia remains an interesting market for foreign brands opening their first stores both in Moscow and other regions. We are already witnessing a good pace of new projects opening in quality shopping centers, and we expect that by the end of the year, this dynamic will continue. At the same time, it is worth noting the high activity on the part of Russian brands, which last year embraced the additional opportunities which opened for them. She added, a number of retailers with ambitious strategies received the opportunity to implement them in the current situation, and a number of other companies in turn adjusted their development plans towards a more rapid expansion. According to data from the Kiev School of Economics, KSE Leave Russia project, out of 3,157 foreign firms that operated in Russia prior to the start of the conflict, only 215 have so far exited the market, which is less than 7%. Russian authorities, meanwhile, have been actively reorienting both imports and exports from Western countries and companies to new markets and introducing other trade mechanisms to help keep the domestic market well stocked. According to Reuters, in February, President Vladimir Putin waved a sarcastic farewell to foreign businesses which have left Russia over the conflict in Ukraine, saying their departure would benefit Russian companies. Speaking to senior officials at a meeting broadcast on state television, Putin said those companies had suffered major losses as a result of exiting a large and lucrative market. Today, many of Western brands, under pressure from their governments, are leaving our market. All the best to them, he said, briefly waving his hand in a farewell gesture. Putin added, nothing in Russia has collapsed and nothing is falling apart. Our companies and entrepreneurs are picking up these enterprises and even entire sectors and continue this work very successfully. scores of Western companies, from energy producers to food and clothing chains, have left Russia in the last year, amid unprecedented sanctions imposed by Western countries. Some departed firms have sold their assets to local investors for nominal fees. Western sanctions over the crisis have upended some sectors of Russia's economy, cutting its biggest banks from the SWIFT financial network, curbing its access to technology, and restricting its ability to export oil. Moscow says its economy is resilient and that sanctions have boomeranged against the West by driving up inflation and energy prices. Putin also said recently that Russia should build a system for developing drones and aim to become a source of technology and competence. Economic divide.
The fifth exhibition of export capabilities of the Islamic Republic of Iran, Iran Expo 2023, has taken place in Tehran. True to his word, the Iranian president has made sure that trade relations with other countries moves full steam ahead without tying it with the JCPOA sanctions removal talks. Welcome to a special edition of Economic Divide's coverage of Iran Expo 2023. Coming up in this program, we take a look at the expo where more than 750 Iranian companies were in attendance. Representatives from 65 countries also came in order to see what kind of products or services they can have Iran give it. And it covered 12 specialized fields overall when it came down to the different sectors. Then featured countries and activities. Countries such as Germany, UAE, China, and Saudi Arabia were in attendance. 600 specialized business-to-business meetings took place with delegations who have visited the northern and southern ports. And then in terms of revenue generation, $2 billion in agreements and trade deals were generated when it came to the MOUs, and that obviously covered Iran non-oil exports. Let us begin first with Mahdi Abbasian, who covered this event at Tehran's International Expo grounds, in order to get a feel of the depth of what an important expo this was, especially compared to the previous ones, where a couple of years couldn't be held because of the COVID-19. All right, Mahdi, what do you have for us in this segment?
Okay, now I'm going to talk with Mr. Abdulillah Marefi, who's from Kuwait. He's the chairman of Marefi Company. Hello, sir. Thank you for joining us. Please tell us your area of activity and what areas your business does cover.
Well, Marefi Group of Companies established for more than 104 years in Kuwait. And we are in different activities. We have in the hotel business, in construction, in elevators, escalators, wood industry, aluminium, air conditioning, technology for all type of communication, low voltage, electrical, electromechanical, and other related item which is related to the construction materials. Well, maybe if we go to the one side of the issue, which is political thing, which has improved the last 2 months, exactly. The improvement of the relation between Iran and the other GCC countries, mm-hmm. This will give a bigger chance for the Iranian product to be in the country. Exactly. In a few countries, they are already importing products from Iran. And in Kuwait, we have so many exhibitions in the food items and others, which is only Iranian products. But also Kuwaiti companies, they import a lot of material from Iran. They import the cement, they import the marble, they import the steel and other industries. This will improve the next coming months and the next future. It will be a very good chance for all our economic relations between the different countries.
Time now to take a look at what's posted online about Iran Expo 2023. We picked items about Iran to show what type of economy Iran has, and of course in terms of its imports and exports, so we can give you an idea of the potential that exists when it comes to the Islamic Republic. First up, Iranian oil exports have doubled despite sanctions. That's based on the Iranian oil company's chief, who has said figures show an increase of 18% compared to last.